81. Psalm 81. This morning, as the plate was being passed around, the unleavened bread was being passed around, Abigail looked up at me and she said, "Daddy, when I get big like you, can I have some of that?" And you know, I answered her question, but I sat there, couldn't help thinking about it for a couple minutes after that. One day she'll understand, and I hope she has the same desire. That is my greatest hope for her, is that when she understands the meaning of those things, that she will have that desire. It will be enhanced by her understanding. It will be deepened by her understanding. She will truly hunger and thirst for that. And, you know, that's kind of what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to go back and do a lesson this morning on one of the Beatitudes, one that I have preached on before, but you can go back and listen to it. This is a completely different lesson. And I went back and looked at my old one, and I'm not touching on any of the same stuff. So it's kind of a freshened perspective, nothing contradictory, of course. You just consider it a part two years removed. But I want to begin in Psalm 81, because I actually came across this, did not plan to look at this this morning, but I was sitting there and something came to my mind from Psalm 81, a particular verse, but then when I started looking at the whole psalm, I was like, this is a beautiful psalm expressing perfectly. What we're going to talk about this morning, it's a psalm attributed to Asaph, and I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 1. I'm going to read the entirety. "Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in a secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." As a reminder of all that God has done for his people up to this point, God has been their Savior. He's been their deliverer. We even see some pointers going back specifically to Moses there, but ultimately God is the deliverer of his people. In verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is what I want you to pay attention to. "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." You know, throughout this psalm, we kind of get lots of points of similarities between what we have in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, when this is what Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I'm just pointing to some of the similarities in this text in Psalm 81. First of all, God reminds them that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's the one who delivered. He is their Savior. He is their deliverer. But then here is the expectation, but followed by the promise in verse 10. If you would just open your mouth, I would feel it. The problem is the people have consistently turned to a pattern of turning to other things and peoples and nations. I've been reading through Isaiah in my personal studies, and one of the resounding themes throughout Isaiah is how the people are continually turning to other nations to deliver them. And he's just exposing the folly of that, because ultimately those nations will waste away at the power of God. And so in verse 10, he reminds them, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you up. Open your mouth wide and let me fill it. Submit to me, verse 11. Verse 13, listen to me. Verse 13, still walk in my ways. And in verse 16, I will feed you with the finest, with honey from the rock. I will satisfy you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Essentially what he's saying is, blessed are those who crave. Blessed are those who open their mouths to receive the righteousness that God calls them to and bestows. God will fill it. He will satisfy. Let's talk about this word righteousness for just a second. Blessed are those who hunger. You can turn away from Psalm 81, come to Matthew chapter 5 now. We're not going to go back and revisit that. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. You know, a lot of times you'll hear when in conversations about what does righteousness mean, you'll hear it used kind of synonymously with justification. How God has bestowed or he has justified or considered us righteous in his sight. We'll hear that word kind of defined as justification or synonymous with it. And that's true, the word justification meaning to be rendered righteous. But you know, righteousness as a state simply means the condition that is acceptable to God. Or we might say it sometimes just using the words for sake of being easy to remember. Righteousness is the state of being right with God. And so if you go to the Greek lexicons, for instance, Thayer's, you'll find these definitions. You'll find the condition acceptable to God, the condition of being right with God, or this one, and this is probably my favorite as far as just kind of leading to a better understanding. The state of him who is such as he ought to be, is the condition of being right with God. And what it does actually by that definition is remind us of the fact that we go back to the very beginning and we see what that kind of relationship looks like in the Garden of Eden before man's sin. We see a very close, a very intimate relationship with God and man, man completely and absolutely leaning on God and trusting in God as the provider, of the giver of all that is good and perfect, and then God returning in that relationship, blessings upon blessings upon blessings. It's this beautiful, beautiful righteous state of man. Of course, man messed that up. But the state of him who is such as he ought to be, and Brooks highlighted that in Bible class this morning, God made us pure, holy, but he also made us with free will. We chose to follow the path of pride. That was not God's doing. God made us in his very image. And so what Jesus says here in this text, as we consider that definition, the state of being right with God, acceptable to God, the state of him who is such as he ought to be, Jesus says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for that condition, who gives themselves to that pursuit. But when it comes to the things of this life, my appetite for the things in this life wane in comparison to my appetite for all things that are spiritual. That's what's important to me above and beyond all else. Is that how we feel? We have made righteousness our highest goal. And because we have made that our highest goal, our daily lives scream of that desire. That's how we are able to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5, is because every action we take, every move we make, every word that we say, the examples that we set, the things that we spend our time doing, they all show and demonstrate and manifest a deep desire for that blessed state with God. You know, I'm blessed to be able to say that I know men and women like that. And I am blessed to be able to say that many of those are right here in this room. People whose lives demonstrate a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I don't know that because they've told me that. I know that because I've stood back and watched from afar, and their lives give testament to the fact that their desire is for righteousness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity." And so just for a simple word of encouragement this morning before we go on, I am thankful to know so many of you here in this room that are committed to being just that. But it reminds us of just this: righteousness is not just that of justification, but I think it's better defined as we consider the fact that it is also the product of sanctification and sanctified living. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, let's just note very quickly what Jesus has to say here. As he's praying here, it's what's known as the high priestly prayer. Verse 1 says, "He had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and began to pray to the Father." And in the midst of this prayer, he says this in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The state of being right with God is the state of justification, is the product of sanctification and sanctified living. Living that has been changed, challenged, convicted, and transformed by the place where the sanctifying power lies. Jesus says there in verse 17 of chapter 17 of John, he says, "Sanctify them in your word. Thy word is truth." This is the condition in which God promises to satisfy. There's something I want us to pay attention to. Just because of much of the way that many people, even in the religious world, might think. Some might say, well, the righteousness of which Jesus speaks, the righteousness which the Bible portrays it's just something that God gives us. The conversion of the soul, God just bestows that on us. There's no expectation involved with that. After all, we are saved by grace and not works. We just pursue God. And however we do that, as long as we have made God the object of our pursuit, or as long as we have made Jesus the object of our pursuit, the Savior the object of our pursuit, then we are okay. The grace of God will hold us securely in that realm. One of the things I want to just pay attention to really quick is that even within this context, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that whole idea is completely debunked. The idea that there is a disconnect between hungering and thirsting for righteousness and hungering and thirsting for God, it is actually intertwined even within just the context of these three chapters. What we need to see is that even within the bounds of this very same sermon, we have it emphasized, the idea of pursuing God and the idea of pursuing righteousness are two things that cannot be disconnected. So we have here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, the passage we're considering this morning, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." Okay, that already is enough to tell us something about what's important to God. Who it is that will be satisfied? It's those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But then here's what Jesus says in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he emphasizes the fact that there is no disconnect between what he says there in what we do in our lives, how we live, the works that we commit ourselves to, whether or not we're walking by the will and the word of God. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, these were religious people, right? I mean, they asked the question, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? These were religious people. These were people that thought they were close to the Savior. These were people that were confident in the fact that they knew Him and, from the text, were known by Him. Yet righteousness wasn't what they hungered and thirsted for. They satisfied their own mindset by disconnecting pursuing God and pursuing righteousness. They may be here every time the doors are open. They may sit on the front row. They may sing the hymns beautifully and louder than anyone. They may boldly amen at the end of a prayer. They may put more in the collection plate than anyone else, but if they go out not making righteousness that which they crave more than anything else, they are not known by Jesus. To say that I am pursuing God in the absence of pursuing righteousness is approaching the idea of God from a very self-absorbed perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, essentially what that equates to is the mindset that God exists to fulfill my wishes, rather than what is real, that I exist to glorify God by fulfilling His desires for my life. Really, it comes back to kind of what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about denying self, taking up cross, and following Him. One of the ways that that attitude truly manifests itself is my willingness to completely submit myself to His rule over my life. And so it's not just a pursuit of a Savior, it's a life under a King. Think about the beginning of all the problems. We go back to the Garden of Eden. I know we referenced that already, but we know that it always didn't remain in that blessed state that we highlighted. When we think about the beginning of all the problems, the beginning of all problems in this life, of course, by the way, is sin. Sin is man's problem. But it began when a man and a woman forsook righteousness to fulfill all other desires. And until then, they enjoyed this beautiful relationship with God where they leaned on Him. He satisfied their every need. Blessed are those who desire above all else that blessed state of righteousness. That same blessed state of righteousness is what Jesus is really pointing at here in this text. That kind of relationship where one is right with God, we're always good, where we are continually seeking and pursuing and being satisfied by God. And when it comes down to it, as we consider what's been revealed for us through the pages of Scripture, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and all the epistles that point back to the life of Jesus, here's what we're talking about. It makes it easy. Not in practice, but in principle. You want to know what it looks like to live the kind of righteous life God calls us to? Or let me reword. You want to know what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Desiring and hungering and thirsting for righteousness is equivalent to this. Desiring to live the life that Jesus lived. I mean, there's a reason when so many things are emphasized that God calls us to put on, it points back to Jesus. You just keep getting pointed back to Jesus. Just look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is living and desiring to live the kind of life that Jesus lived. But here's something. Here's the promise of God. And so I think this is the encouraging aspect of it. It seems like a high call. It seems like a very heavy calling. But the promise of God is beautiful in the fact that You know, we go back to Psalm 81, and what God asked was that we open our mouth, that the people then open their mouth and let Him fill it up, that He would satisfy them. There in the last verse, He said He would satisfy them with honey from the rock. The expectation is for the people to completely turn their attention to Him, to pursue Him, to open their mouth, to be filled by all the goodness of God, and the promise of God is that He would fill it. There are three psalms that we've highlighted before, but there are three different psalms, the first being in Psalm 42, that really give us the attitude of a person who wants nothing more than to be brought into the right condition with God, or to be brought into fellowship with God. And in Psalm 42, we have a psalm attributed to the sons of Korah. We actually have a hymn that we sing from this psalm. But it expresses this beautiful desire for the presence of God and a right relationship with God when it seems as though the communication or the relationship has been broken. It seems as though this one is desiring with a great passion and zeal to be brought into close fellowship with God. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see the sense of desperation there? The sense of longing and craving to be filled by the things of God. Flip over to Psalm 63, because in Psalm 63, David does almost exactly the same thing. A little bit different wordage, but the idea is nearly identical. In Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You in Your name. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, meditate on You in the watches of the night, because You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. That is a beautiful passage just demonstrating this desperate longing to be continually brought near to the God who is the God of salvation. And one more, Psalm 143, also a psalm attributed to David. But Psalm 143, I'm just going to just read verse 6, because it does sound very similar, by the way, to Psalm 63 at many of its points. I'm just going to read verse 6. I stretch out my hands to You, and my soul thirsts for You like a parched land. You know, when we come back in the context of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That word that's used there for satisfied is not a word that's confusing at all in definition. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 20, when Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus fed these 5,000 that had gathered to hear Him speak. And in verse 20, when the loaves were broke and they were given to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds to feed these crowds, it says in verse 20, they all ate and they were satisfied. And they even took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces afterwards. But the picture, the scenario is exactly the same, except we're talking physically versus spiritually. Here we have a people. They've shown up to hear what Jesus has to say. They recognize that these people are hungry. Jesus says, okay, what do we have? Let's feed them. They were hungry. They were satisfied. It really is a very simple formula. Psalm 81. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. Now we don't need to misunderstand the opening of the mouth wide is just sitting there in a stagnant place doing absolutely nothing. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights that as well there in Matthew chapter 7, that those who really have that desire to have this state of being right with God, it can be had, but it has to be sought. And in the picture of Psalm 81, it's sought by the earth, by the turning and drawing attention to the one who is truly God and opening the mouth to receive His blessings. In Matthew 5, 6, it is sought by one hungering and thirsting and turning to God as the one who would feel. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, it highlights the fact that it's not just something to be desired, but it is something to be sought. But the promise is still the same. Jesus promises to satisfy. In verse 7 of Matthew 7, asking it will be given, seeking you will find, knocking it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? I don't have to ask the question here. The question here in this audience, who wants righteousness? Who wants that blessed state, that blessed satisfaction promised as a result of craving righteousness? Who wants that? Everybody's hand would go up. The beautiful thing about this passage in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 7 through 11is it kind of defies the idea that sometimes we fall into, especially when we're talking about sin. We want to make sure that we understand the consequences of our sin, but we need to make sure that we also highlight what God's desire is. God wants to forgive. That's what He wants. He holds us accountable, but when we turn to Him, God wants to forgive. He wants us to repent. He wants us to forgive. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. Here in this text, it highlights this. God wants to satisfy us. He wants to give us that which we so desperately desire. Asking will be given. Seeking will find. Knocking will be open to you. Now, He paints this picture. If a son asks for a fish, we, even as lowly people, as evil people many times, know that that's what we need to give them. Jesus says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think that your Father in heaven knows how to give good things too? You know what He's saying in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11? What He said in Matthew 5, 6, what He said in Psalm 81, if you will turn to the Lord and pursue righteousness, you will open your mouth wide. God will fill it. It won't happen overnight. It requires commitment and daily pursuit. It'll be a process. Just like one doesn't become an athlete overnight, one's marriage doesn't go from miserable to wonderful overnight. It takes work and pursuit motivated by a burning desire and a craving. But if we give it our pursuit, God promises to satisfy. God's faithful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. But lastly, we must deal with this question. How do we develop that appetite? Well, I'm going to jump back to something we talked about a little bit 2 weeks ago. First, we have to note the enemy of that development. We've been talking about this in Bible class too. The enemy of the development of the appetite and thereby the development of righteousness is self-righteousness. The self-righteous can never have this desire until they come to an end of themselves. They learn to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. I believe there's a reason this beatitude is later in the list than poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. Because those things are necessary in order to get to this point. The first step really is this. Examining yourself, exposing the places in your life where you've been given a false sense of self-righteousness, and then start to think about those places you've exposed as Paul thinks about the things he once took confidence in. I'm just going to read this to you. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9, all of the worldly achievements and ways in which Paul once felt righteous. He's going to highlight those here, but then he's going to turn his attention to how he sees them now in Christ Jesus. He says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. I'm in Philippians 3, 4 through 9, by the way. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What Paul says is anybody that says they've got confidence, he said, I have reason to have more. I was, as I perceived myself, the religious elite. I was at the top of the totem pole. There was nobody above me. But then this change. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Some of your versions might say dung. The word there is used in many other places in Scripture as animal excrement. And so he's trying to be dramatic here. And he's highlighting all of these things he took such pride in before, these things that once he held up to feel such confidence in as in himself. He says they are worthless. They are disgusting. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, as worthless, in order that I might gain Christ and be found by Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Contextually, we're talking about the law of Moses here. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so the great enemy of the development of this attitude is this craving, this desire, is self-righteousness. And so step number one is overcoming that. That's where we begin. How do we overcome that? Really leads to the second point. And it's simply this, and we highlighted this a couple of weeks ago. One of the key ingredients for overcoming self is to look more at God. You know, I want to develop the thoughts of God. I want to develop the righteousness of God. I'm not going to do it without the mind of God. And God has revealed Himself to us. He has given us His revelation. He has shown us what we need to know, and He has called us to it and to continue to be growing and increasing. And the more I look at God through His Word and the righteousness He calls me to, the more lower I am brought, the more poverty of spirit I develop, and the closer to this I become. The deeper my desire for God comes. In order for us to develop and preserve a hungering for and thirsting for righteousness, we have to be continually reminding ourselves of that righteousness, as is revealed for us in the Word of God. We have to set the righteousness that God calls us to before our eyes and let that cultivate a continual craving. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. The one who truly craves righteousness is the one who makes himself focus on God's righteousness every day. And that's going to translate in what we're going to talk about now, coming into the Word of God. Just very briefly, we'll mention this second step. But let me repeat that again. The one who truly craves righteousness is the one who makes himself focus on righteousness every day. And here's what we have recorded for us in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. You see the connect? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we are not continually in the Word, we can just pretty much guarantee ourselves we are not the one Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 6. We don't have the desire, we don't have the craving He's called us to, we have not come into a right relationship, we are not living in a right relationship with God, because the state of righteousness is something our minds are trained to as we focus on it in God's Word. That is why it was given. And so it's not just wanting to come to an end of myself, but it's letting my mind be trained and my life be trained by God's changing agent, His Word. When we come into the Word of God, what we are doing is focusing on the way of righteousness. We are setting it before us. We know what our goal is, the righteousness that God has called us to. And by coming into the Word of God, what we have done is set ourselves on that path. Number three, you get four things. Number three, prayer. I want you to consider some of the spiritual giants in the Bible and what is recorded for us about their life. You know, when the decree had been signed that no one is to bow down or to pray to anybody except the king, it says Daniel, even in the midst of that, of facing that adversity, he went to his window and he bowed and he prayed, as he made a habit of doing three times a day. The book of Daniel is amazing, an amazing example of a man who maintained faithfulness to God in a foreign nation that was absolutely opposed to God. In captivity, in the midst of a foreign nation, Daniel maintained his faithfulness. He was a spiritual giant. And a characteristic of his life that he prayed three times a day, even in adversity. It was a habit he was committed to. Jesus, many times the text tells us, made sure to go to desolate places where he could pray. He would get up early in the morning to get some alone time. He would climb up on mountains to get some alone time. He would make sure to get away from the crowds to get some alone time with the Father. Sometimes forsaking physical food and nourishment because of what he knew to be more important. The Psalms reveal to us many of David's prayers. David was a man after God's own heart. He was continually pouring his heart out before God, communing with God. He loved the Word. He loved to talk to God. These men and many other, they knew the value of coming into the presence of God and communing with Him. It's a way we grow in our appetites. But fourthly, and we talked about this last week, so I won't spend much time on it. But as I just mentioned, when we put a goal in front of ourselves and we find the best way to achieve that goal, what we know we have to do is put ourselves on that path. If, for instance, I want to be a great baseball player, I do some study, I do research, I identify what are the best ways for me to achieve that, and I wholeheartedly will submit to that path, place myself on that path. Well, if I want to be one with the kind of spiritual craving Jesus blesses here, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that I might come into the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God and in the way of blessedness, that I must put myself on the path to receive it. We've already talked about three ways to do that: overcoming self, coming into the Word of God, spending time in prayer. And so through a renewed mindset, through Scripture and through prayer, we cultivate that craving. But the fourth way is this: if righteousness is what I hunger and thirst for, then one of the ways that I put myself on that path is by putting myself in the path of other people who have the same spiritual craving, who have the same goal. If righteousness is what I hunger and thirst for, when the saints are gathered, when the word is taught, when the songs are sung and the prayers are prayed, when the Lord's Supper is taken, that's where I want to be. It's just where I want to be. It only makes sense. There's nothing deep about that. It's logical. Which is why we emphasized in our conversation last week in Hebrews 10, the issue goes back to the heart, what the heart desires most, because that's where our actions spring from. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs, for they will be satisfied. Excuse me. Open your mouth wide, and the Lord will fill it. Have you put yourself on that path proactively, sought out ways to cultivate that desire and deepen the appetite and achieve the righteousness God has called us to? God promises to satisfy the hungry and the thirsty, those who have that craving for Him, and I truly believe. Truly believe this. And I'm going to close with this statement. I'm going to give you this statement and then just read one more verse and we'll be done. But I truly believe that if we knew and experienced the blessedness of being satisfied by the Lord, listen to this. If we knew the state of blessedness and of being satisfied by the Lord, as the promise is in Matthew 5:6, we would never hunger for anything else. Don't you think that's true? Proverbs 21:21. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. And that is the promise of a faithful God. The journey begins, though, with coming to Christ. We talked about this morning that there is a way of salvation, and praise God that there is a way at all. But He's very specific on how one goes about it. Certainly He has the right to be. He is God. But He invites us to come into that specific way and enjoy the way of blessedness. Yes, as the minority in this world, and yes, as the minority even in the religious world. But I'm going to tell you something. When we get to heaven and we experience the glory of God, we're going to feel like there isn't anybody else. Just one another, in the presence of one another, in the presence of an almighty God, singing praises, glorifying Him. You know, the invitation is for you this morning. If you have not yet come into the way of righteousness, into the way of holiness, in the way of sanctification through the blood of Jesus Christ, He invites you to do it, just like He has for all of us. The price that He paid was for you just as much as any one of us, if you will just but answer the call. Confess His name, repent of your way of living, be baptized, have your sins washed away, and to put you into the fold of Christ where you can enjoy this pursuit of righteousness and receive blessings from the Lord. Won't you make that decision? Maybe as you've done that and you've fallen away and you've stopped living, stopped craving, you've been distracted, you're craving things of this world, and you've lost sight of what it feels like to crave God. Maybe some things we talked about this morning, one of the four things, will help you cultivate that again. We want to help you in that. Reach out to us. Let us help you and encourage you. Confess your sins before the Lord, and He is faithful and He will forgive. If you're subject in any way, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?